We just sang This Is My Father's World. This is maybe my favorite hymn, one of my favorite hymns. And there's this one little bit, this is trivia, but I think it's interesting. All nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. What's that referring to? Does anybody know?
The worlds,
all right, the music of the spheres. How old is that idea?
Very, very old.
Galileo.
Precedes Galileo.
Copernicus.
Precedes Copernicus.
Ptolemy.
Precedes Ptolemy.
Is it Pythagorean?
The Pythagoreans believed that the worlds were arranged in, their big thing was numbers and octaves and music. And so the music of the spheres goes all the way back to the Pythagoreans, which is pre-Plato.
That would make Saturn a half note, right?
At least, I would assume. Anyway, so that idea that the heavens are arranged in that fashion, all right, definitely was squashable by the time you get to Copernicus and especially Kepler. So if anybody's want to read on, I have an interesting book on the history of astrology. It's super fascinating. If anybody's curious, but anyway, that's where the idea comes from. It comes all the way back from Pythagoras. And by 1900s, when this was written, it was clearly known that this was not the case. But still, it's interesting that the idea is still there, the music of the spheres. Yeah?
People were, like, poets were obsessed with it, too. It's in a lot of 19th and 18th century poetry about the spheres and singing.
Keeping the wrong idea alive throughout that time.
This is beautiful.
Mm-hmm. It is. Okay. That is not our subject today. But I thought I would make a note of it, because it does show up. Let's read. If you have your copy. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So today we're going to focus on the second section, and my goal today is just to run through the second section to hit all of its parts, if we have time today, not go particularly too deep into any of them, and then we'll come back and we'll spend more time on particular pieces of this. Some of it is worthy of a lot of discussion. Some of it, I honestly wonder, why exactly is this particular thing in the creed? Not that it's not a statement about it being wrong or something, but why did it make it into here, right? Why is this something that needs to be recited? Why is Pontius Pilate, right? Why is he in the creed? It's a very interesting question to me. So what I want to do is I want to go through this phrase by phrase, and I want you to help me think of scriptures, all right? I want you to help me think of scriptures that we can use and say, okay, this might be the thing that they pulled from when they wrote this particular idea down, right? Because a lot of this language is scriptural. Not all of it is scriptural. And I think it's very interesting and useful for us to think through as we read through the creeds and recognize what is directly drawn from Scripture, what is not drawn from Scripture, and is a word perhaps used to consolidate scriptural ideas, but a non-scriptural word itself, or, and this is a little harder but also very interesting to do, what scriptural language did they particularly avoid using whenever they made the creed? So all of these things are good to discuss. Today, let's just talk about this language and in terms of, is it scriptural or not? So the first phrase, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Anybody, where would we get this notion? In the Bible. John chapter 3. Okay. Are you thinking specifically like John 3:16? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you look at some of the translations of John 3:16, they won't say only begotten. Anybody know what they might have?
One and only.
One and only, all right. And so I believe that's ESV, right?
No, ESV is only.
Only, okay. One and only would be, I think, one of those two had that. And so some will have only begotten, and some will have one and only, or only. And the difference in those being, one is pointing to uniqueness, one is making a statement about begottenness, right? So it's a different translation, and that's something that we'll dig into. But John 3:16 is a good one for the only begotten Son of God. What about Lord? What does Lord mean?
Master.
Lord means master. In Greek, I think it's a lot like, in some ways, like our English word sir. All right, what are two different meanings for the word sir?
Like a rank, or just
right.
A gentleman, like just a term of respect, kind of.
Right. I could go to Chip and say, hello, sir. All right. But I don't mean that in that he is a knight, in, you know, a knighted person within the English court, though he may be.
Not yet.
Not yet. Still working on it? Right. So you can, it has multiple meanings. It's the same way for Lord, all right, the same way for Lord in Greek. And so in the New Testament, sometimes when people refer to Jesus as Lord, they're really just saying, sir. Like, these are some people that don't really know who he is yet. And it's just a term of respect. All right, Lord, sir, all right? Not just, hey guy, all right? Sir, it is a term of respect. But there's another meaning to it. All right, and this, of course, is what they mean here. It's not just sir or, you know, master, but specifically Lord, in the sense of God himself is Lord, right? And so that's something that in the New Testament, right, when you get the Gospels, you've got a mix of people, right? You've got some calling him Lord that believe different things than others do about Jesus. What you've got very clearly, in at least in the use of the New Testament's use of the Old, all right, is that we'll often take a passage of Scripture that you would have read as a passage about God in the Old Testament, and then they apply it to Jesus here and say, Jesus is this Lord that you will see in the Old Testament. This is not an unusual thing for the scriptural writers to do. They basically say, well, in this case, when it's talking about Lord in the Old Testament, it is God, but it is, in fact, Jesus. Yes, Nina?
So if you, like, translated the meaning of Lord Jesus Christ instead of just the titles, it would kind of be like God, Savior, King, right? Something similar to that?
God, Savior, King, or Master, Savior, King, right? Something like that, yeah. Because right, why would you say, let's talk about that, why would you say Jesus means Savior?
Because that's the Joshua, like the translation of the Hebrew is Savior, right? Or like the meaning
God
of
saves, mm-hmm. Right. So Joshua, which is, Jesus is just, you know, the Hebrew word Joshua turned into Greek, just means the Lord, right? Yah, the Lord saves, Yahshua. And so Jesus, right, you could say God or Master saves King. And where does the word Christ come from? It's a Greek word. It's a translation of what idea in the Old Testament? Anointed, right? And so anointed in the sense of set apart, but also in the sense of Davidic, all right? Like David is anointed. And so all of these ideas are in the name Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1. So an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and says in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All right? That statement, for he will save his people from their sins. What's the purpose of that clause, that phrase? Yeah, it tells his purpose, but why that name, right? You see, the angel connects it here. You will call him Jesus. Why would you call him Jesus? Because he's going to save. And Jesus means God saves, right? God is saving. So Jesus will come and is, in fact, God saving his people when he comes, all right? This is a very high title. Okay, so and in one Lord Jesus Christ, not many. All right. I don't think the statement is here is not there could be many Jesuses. Nobody really believed that. I think this is just here because it has we believe in one God before. Then it says, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not sure there's any significance to the word one here in the creed. The only begotten Son of God. Now we mentioned that related to John 3:16. Begotten of the Father before all ages. Yeah. That was like in John chapter 1. Okay. You'll have that there. I don't know of a verse that specifically says this, right? There is this notion that's called the eternal generation of the Son. And this is something we will end up talking about. And this is an orthodox idea. But this particular phrase, I don't know of anywhere it shows up in the Scriptures. Begotten of the Father before all ages. At least not in that phrase. Going back to John chapter 1, the Word was in the beginning. So that notion is very clearly scriptural. Right? What they're doing here is they're specifically talking about the begottenness nature of it before all ages. Okay, what about light of light?
God is light and there is no darkness at all.
Okay, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is from 1 John. How do you connect this to Jesus? I am the light of the world, from John, right? And so God is light and Jesus is light, is the light of the world. This phrase, light of light, as far as I know, not a phrase drawn specifically from Scripture. But we see theologically where it would come from. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So, you know, note the distinction. What I'm saying, you know, this is scriptural language or not, does not mean that it's false or not. That is not the distinction we're trying to make. The distinction we're trying to make is, what language did they pull directly from Scripture? What did they make in terms of language to talk about Scripture that you can't find a direct quote of? And we do this all the time. They did it as well. And I think this is one of those phrases. True God of true God. Anybody?
Maybe some of the verses in the Gospels where Jesus calls himself God. He came from God and he is the true God.
Okay.
They were told to call him Emmanuel.
Means God with us, right? And that's also right there in Matthew, since you might have your Bibles open to it. In verse 22, Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so this is actually twice in just like two or three verses where the word is being described. What does Jesus mean? It means God saves. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Okay, God with us. And so, and this is one of the main points of this particular creed is to point out that Jesus is in fact God. That's one of its main points. This phrase, true God of true God, as far as I know, not a scriptural phrase. But we see the notion in many places, right? We have Thomas calling Jesus God, my Lord and my God. Most of the ways in the New Testament, most of the time when people call Jesus God, it is indirectly, right? You do not find many places where a scripture writer says Jesus is God. There are a few of them. Most of the times it's in another way. For example, by calling him Lord and associating him with the Lord in the Old Testament, or ascribing things to him that only God is supposed to do. Only God can forgive sins, for example, is a good one, right? How many beings should you bow down and worship? All right? Well, not angels. Like, Revelation is very clear. When John starts worshiping an angel, the angel's like, nope, stop, please, right? Not appropriate. But when people worship the Lord Jesus, it's appropriate. It's fine, all right? And so this notion is very common in the New Testament, but this specific language, all right, of specifically calling Jesus God in those words is rare in the New Testament, but was very common within the early church. And so the creed here is making a very clear statement with non-scriptural language, not pulling a quote from the New Testament. True God of true God, not a demigod, not a lesser God, right? And remember, they did believe in other quote-unquote gods, right? Other spiritual beings. It's a statement of Jesus is God in the sense that the Father is God. And that's what I think they mean by true God. True God.
I have a question.
Yeah.
About the name Yeshua for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to be a very common name,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Would normal people pick up on that? If lots of people were named Yeshua, and he was Yeshua, would they pick up like, oh, that means God saves. He is the Savior. I mean, his name.
Yeah.
There are lots of people
with that. I think they would have picked up on it, but not necessarily seen it as truly significant. Like, in America, we don't really think too much about names having meaning, right? Some cultures do, though, right? But we don't. And so I think we're a little bit different than them in that. But you're right. Right? There would have been lots of Joshuas, right? Just like there would have been lots of Marys, right? And there would have been lots of Josephs. Because all of these were famous people within the Old Testament, right? At least especially, you know, Joseph and Joshua would have been famous. And so therefore, lots of people would be named that. So Jesus is not unique in the sense of he has the name God saves. But it is appropriate, right? Unlike all the other people, right? And, you know, more appropriate even than Joshua. But it was relevant for Joshua as an individual, right? What was Joshua's significance in God saving? What was his significance? What did he do?
He completed Moses' work. He got into the promised land and overcame
Jericho. Right. Yeah, he was the instrument through which God finished saving his people out of Egypt, right? Moses started the process, all right? But Joshua finished it because, you know, hanging out in the desert was not the goal, right? And that's where Moses had to stop. Moses couldn't go into the land. And so Joshua was, in fact, finishing God's salvific work in the Exodus, of getting them from Egypt, all right, through the desert and into the promised land. And so that was absolutely a part of God saving his people. Very appropriate here. But, of course, more appropriate even for Jesus than even for Joshua himself.
One tiny bit.
Sure.
Do you know in the New Testament where Joshua is mentioned, is it translated as the same name for Jesus?
I'll have to look that up. Good question. Because we can look in the Septuagint and see, and I'll take a look at it. Anything else? Okay. So he's true God of true God. New Testament ideas, not specifically New Testament language. begotten, once again. Now it's brought up again so that we can then say something else. Not created. All right? What about this not created bit?
The distinction between being an direct incarnation of God himself, and being part of the creation and the descendant of Adam.
Right.
Fallen. Therefore, it makes him a suitable sacrifice for a blood atonement for the people's sins. Mm-hmm.
So there's two notions. There's two ways in that he is not created. First of all, he is not created in the sense of he's not a normal son of Adam. And so therefore, an inappropriate sacrifice for sin, right? But he's also not created in the sense of what was commonly believed, for example, by some Gnostics and heretics, the idea that Jesus was created, but he was the first thing created, and he was the greatest thing created. That was a common notion at the time. Common. It was a notion at the time. Like, for example, Arius. Arius would have believed that, is Jesus greater than any human? Absolutely. Arius would have said that. But Arius would have also said that, is he truly God in the sense that God the Father is God? He would have said no. He is, there is a divide. There's things that are not created, and that is God. And then there is everything else. Arius would have included Jesus in the everything else category. Sure, the first thing, and through him all things were created. And so he is in truly special, according to Arius. But he is not in that, he isn't across the line in the uncreated part. And the Orthodox are making it very clear here. Begotten, all right, not created. Not that first created being. And so turn to John chapter 1. Let's just go and read a little bit of it. John chapter 1. Firstborn of all creation? Mm-hmm. Yeah, notice, and when I was talking about language not included, that was part of the language that was specifically avoided in this particular thing. We're going to spend some time on that. Because that particular word is of great interest and related. So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you've got an equation there between whatever was the Word and God himself. He was in the beginning with God. So he was in the beginning, not after the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right, so we've got this light, idea of life, and also this idea of light. And then it talks about John for a little bit. And if you go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you guys have for your translations of the only Son from the Father? This was from the ESV. Does anybody have anything?
What verse is that?
This is verse 14.
I have, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace.
Mm-hmm. This is that notion of, is it begotten or is it only? And we'll talk about that more later.
NIV says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Mm-hmm. One and only, right.
Unique.
Right. Like, for example, Isaac is called Abraham's one and only son, right? Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Certainly not, right? But he is his monogenic. His monogenes in Greek. It is his one and only, his special son. So that's a language that's used of him. In the scripture writers know full well, he is not the only son of Abraham. And even after Sarah, did not Abraham get married again, right? And had other children through another wife or other wives? I don't know. I do not recall if it was one or many. But Abraham had other children. Isaac, though, right, was special.
Is the word son used in that verse in Greek, or because the begottenness seems to make sense if it's like for a son, because a son is begotten.
I would assume it is. I would imagine it does say it, but they probably wouldn't translate it here. Yeah.
Sent from the Father and Son's not even.
Yeah, I don't have it in front of me, but I can check. So begotten, not created. And so this notion they're coming to here is trying to make a distinction here. And this was a very important distinction at the time. All right, he was begotten of God, but that doesn't mean he was created of God or created by God. That's a very important distinction for them. Of one essence with the Father through whom all things were made. All right. One essence with the Father through whom all things are made. What of that is scriptural language and what of that is not scriptural language?
Well, we just read that through him was everything made and nothing was made without him. And then I was thinking about one essence with the Father when Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But it's not the exact same thing.
Idea, not language, right. And so you'll see in a number of translations of this, I'm sure you've heard this term, if you've, because some creed translations have it. You may have seen that word. Consubstantial. Is that familiar to everyone? This is how in some creeds, one essence is translated. Right? Consubstantial is actually a transliteration. That is just a Latin word, but means of the same, of one substance, of the same substance with the Father. And so that's in Latin how they talked about it. That's how you'll therefore see it in some English translations, of one substance with the Father, or of one, in this case, essence of the Father. All right, this essence word here talking about Jesus is not biblical language, but this is how they're trying to describe that Jesus was begotten. All right, and but still of one essence with the Father. And so you can, lots of scriptures can be used to say that's what that's talking about. Yeah. The word was God, all right? The word was God. And that word became flesh later on, all right? The word was God. That implies that notion. There is an equality there, not just in status, but in some sort of essence or nature would be another good English word to talk about it. So of the same nature as God. Where you and I are not of the same nature with God. We are of the same nature as each other, but not of the same nature as God. Who for us men and for our salvation, of course this is general, humankind, not just males. Who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What about this notion? Start at the beginning of it.
He came down, we just talked about. Where he became flesh.
Right. He was not flesh, and then he became flesh. Okay? And another good place would be talking about like Philippians 2, right? Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Right? That's talking about a descent of at least form, in some sense. Some sort of descent, coming down from heaven. So the Word was with God, but he has descended. Right? Come down from heaven. And so this is actually, I think, fairly scriptural language. And was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And became man. Is that scriptural language?
Reminds me of what Gabriel said to her, like the presence of God will overshadow you, and that holy thing that is born of you. You know, like just the Annunciation.
Yeah, the Annunciation. They in there. Here's just what scriptural language. What's not. What does incarnation mean? Infleshment, all right? Infleshment, okay? The Latin Vulgate, for example, doesn't even have this word in it, all right? Because you can't really translate any singular Greek word in the New Testament as incarnation. What this comes from is from John, where it says the Word was made flesh. All right, so that's where the language in the Vulgate, and therefore this word. This is not a translation. This is a transliteration of a Latin word into English. And we still use it. But it means the carn part, as we discussed before, this means flesh. So in carn would mean to enfleshment. All right. Incarnation is not a scriptural word, but it is just a noun made from a sentence, was made flesh. All right? And so it's an extremely scriptural idea, but the word itself is not actually a word that, well, that's Latin. Of course, that doesn't appear in the New Testament. But even the Greek word doesn't quite appear in the New Testament either. In the Greek word, it's like three Greek words jammed together. Made into a man is the Greek word there. That word wasn't created, as far as I know, until like the 3rd or 4th century. And so that word was not a New Testament word. But these were clearly made, this has clearly come from the idea that we read in Luke about the discussion with Mary and in John. All right, the Word was made flesh. The Word was incarnate. All right? Incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. All right. Is it scriptural that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate? Yes, that's very scriptural. Okay. What about that he suffered? Yes, it's scriptural. But this does need to be in there. All right. If you're talking about, like, I do wonder, other than maybe the influence of the Apostles' Creed, why does Pontius Pilate need to be in the creed? All right. As far as I know, no one debated that Pontius Pilate was involved in the events. What was debated by some heretics, what was claimed, was that Jesus didn't suffer. Do you guys know that idea? Because we've talked about it before, like when we talked about the when Edward went through the heresies. All right. One of the heresies was that Jesus did not actually suffer. Jesus just appeared to suffer. That Jesus wasn't actually a human physical person, because why would God ever become a human physical person? Because physicality is evil. This is a Gnostic, a docetic idea. They needed to include this language in here because there were heretics, all right, who believed that Jesus, in fact, had not ever suffered and therefore did not die. And there were different flavors of this particular heresy. But in terms of why is it in the creed, that's probably why. All right? They wanted to make clear that Jesus not only became flesh, but he did in fact suffer, and he did in fact die. All right? And these are things that we all do hold as, yes, this is foundational. We believe that Jesus really became a man, and that he really suffered, and that he really actually died. Yes, Bill?
Thinking about Pilate, maybe the reason to put him is if you don't believe he actually suffered, just look into Pilate and what he did to criminals, and you'll know that he suffered.
Like a historical flag in the ground. Go check it out yourself. Yeah, maybe so.
Because the further you get away from Rome, the less you know about that.
Mm-hmm. It's true. Yes, Chip?
And it's significant the word die is not in there. Says it suffered and was buried. It doesn't say he suffered, died.
That's true. That's true. That's interesting. I mean, they obviously believed he died, obviously. And I think that's probably a part, they're probably just including that in the suffered part, but you're right. It does not specifically say that. But then again, also, you don't bury people
unless they're dead.
Unless they're dead, right?
Modern times, you see people that are so close to death that people may think they're dead, bury them alive.
Mm-hmm.
And for that reason, they put a little bell on the headstone that led down into the coffin.
Uh-huh.
And if they revived,
they could ring the bell.
Yeah.
Okay, interesting. Well, in this particular case, they are going to make pains because we have another statement that's about to come up, right? They do make pains to make sure, yes, Jesus was really dead, right? Not a resuscitation of some sort, right? Because read the next bit, right? He suffered and was buried, and he rose on the third day, right? And so that's a statement of he didn't just faint. He was actually dead for three full days, right? But it is according to the scriptures. Now, I find the fact that they put that phrase in there very interesting, all right? I mean, all of this stuff is according to the scriptures. I mean, that's their claim, right? That all of this stuff is according to the scriptures. It's really here that specifically this phrase is used, which is interesting. I mean, we talked about it recently back when we were talking about Jesus talking about Jonah, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is specifically the spot. Matthew chapter 12.
39.
Verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All right? This is this notion where Jesus is saying, My death and for 3 days is according to the scriptures. It is after the example, according to the example of the prophet Jonah. And it's here specifically that the fathers chose to say according to the scriptures, which I find interesting.
Yeah. I think it's interesting too that it comes then because they've just refuted like three heresies, and then they kind of top it all off by that ending to the to the sentence. You know, I mean, I don't know what the grammatical configuration of it is before it's translated, but there's like a semicolon there right after the suffered and was buried part. Mm-hmm. So it's still part of that sentence, and then it's like, I mean, that's the highest thing you can appeal to, right? That this is correct, and we're refuting heresy rather than just debating opinion.
Yeah.
That's according to the scriptures.
And I wonder how much, and this is something I still have some more reading to do, and something we'll discuss later if I find anything interesting, is, are they specifically, I take it, they're pointing this out specifically as scriptures, as in Old Testament scriptures. That this is making a point that's saying that from the Old Testament, Jesus was going to die and be dead for three full days.
But specifically to the messianic prophecies of Isaiah.
Yeah, but the three is a little hard to pull from Isaiah, but the notion of a suffering servant, yes, very clearly there. And is this a capstone to the whole idea of suffered and buried and rose, or is it third day? Where's the emphasis there?
To me, it sounds like 1 Corinthians 15, where it says he suffered for our sins, he died, he was buried, he rose according to the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think you're right.
It reminded me too of Acts 2, where Peter preaches his sermon, because a lot of the same ideas come up, and he's referring to Old Testament scriptures the entire time.
Yes. The fathers are putting themselves explicitly in the tradition of the apostles by doing this and saying, we're not just making stuff up, we're doing things like they did. Reading things and seeing that Jesus actually was going to come in the Old Testament scriptures themselves, for sure. Last statement, and then we will need to be dismissed and take our break. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. There's a lot of explicitly scriptural language in here. He ascended into heaven. Where's that?
Acts 1,
all right. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Does that show up anywhere?
Matthew 26:64.
Okay. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Does that show up anywhere? It's going to show up in John. It's going to show up in Revelation, all the various places. His kingdom shall have no end. Let's read. Let's end on John 5. Starting in verse 19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Once again, pointing out to this unity between the Father and the Son. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so this is that notion there at the end. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, to those who have done good, a resurrection of life, to those who have done evil, a resurrection of judgment. So Lord willing, next week, we will dig into the statement, the only begotten Son of God, and talk about that notion, all right? We'll talk about the place where it shows up. We'll talk about the alternative translations that you'll see in some, depending on what, you know, if you'll see in King James, you're mostly likely going to see begotten in these particular cases. You look in the NET Bible, or I think NIV, if I recall, and ESV, you'll see unique. We'll talk about those ideas next Lord's Day. Any closing thoughts or questions before we dismiss? Yeah.
I have one quick closing thought all the way back to the beginning with the one Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That one reminded me of something from Jude's epistle. Mm-hmm. When he calls Jesus our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it doesn't use the word one, but it says only, which sort of implies one. I would say only master and Lord.
Yeah. So. Good thought. So what verse is that in Jude?
That's the end of verse 4, Jude 1, 4.
Yeah, I want to ask you what chapter. 4. Good, thank you. Any other thoughts? Okay.